I'm sure many of you are primarily either living at home with your parents, or you're probably in apartments or dorm rooms, things like that. Any homeowners in the room amongst the student body, not the leaders? Nope. Okay. Yeah, that's what I expected. Some of you may have started saving up, thinking ahead to a house, thinking about a down payment. And those are wise things to think about at your age rather than muscle cars or designer clothes or things like that. So I laud you for that. But I wanted to give you all a little nugget of insight to think about once you start contemplating investing in a home one day, something that's a standard service that people purchase whenever they're in the process of selecting a home. People, when they're going to buy a home, they've identified a house that they want to invest in. They will pay for an inspection service. An inspector will come out to your house. You pay them a few hundred bucks. Kind of seems like a lot of money, but you pay them to come out, and they take a review of the entire home, and they look for any kind of concerns, anything that a purchaser should be aware of before you sign that dotted line and it gets much more difficult and becomes your problem. And you want to get one of those inspections. But I'll tell you, maybe the most concerning red flag in any kind of home is a foundation issue. You don't want a house with a bad foundation. Don't forget that. Some houses are listed on Zillow with comments in the listing about being sold as is. That's another red flag. And it may be a beautiful home. It could be in the heart of a really fancy city. Savannah and I came across this. It could be a lovely two-story home in Colleyville or Southlake, and somehow it comes up in your price range, and you're like, what's going on? This is awesome. But then you see the comment about it being sold as is. And then if an inspector reviews the house, there's going to be a lot of issues if it's sold as is. And above all, though, if there's a foundation issue, you are in major trouble. You can have as lovely of a home, beautiful curb appeal, a large yard, tall trees, a gated neighborhood, easy access to all the places you want to be. But if you have foundation issues, all the rest of that is secondary to the fact that your house is fundamentally flawed. To use an idiom, your house is literally on shaky ground. None of the other stuff matters. Having a good foundation is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here in the parable that we'll study in Luke chapter 6. Just as a bit of background, the book of Luke was written in the early 60s AD. It was written by the Apostle Paul's traveling companion, Luke the physician, under Paul's supervision. As a reminder, Luke wrote his gospel to provide his readers with a carefully investigated account of the things spoken and accomplished by Jesus. This is Luke's gospel. And the parable that we're studying today, it comes at the very end of Luke chapter 6 and at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I didn't realize Tom was going to be preaching on this 3 or 4 days before I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, but I think he gave any of you that were there on Sunday a lot of helpful background there. But as Tom mentioned, most commentators believe that the Sermon on the Mount was preached near Capernaum on a level place, because Luke says Jesus preached on a level place, and it was on the mountainside. So it was a level, steady area on the side of a mountain. There's a hill called the Mountain of Beatitudes, or the Mount of Beatitudes, which most people believe is the site of this sermon. And I think Tom shared a picture of that on Sunday. When you take Matthew and Luke's accounts together, we learn Jesus was preaching especially to the 12 apostles, his disciples, the 12 disciples as they're called. He was especially directing his sermon at them and his other true disciples, a group of them. But he was also teaching more broadly to a large throng of others, Matthew tells us, that are there on that mountain. They gathered to hear Jesus teach. People had heard of Jesus. They'd heard about his miracles. They'd heard about his teaching with authority, and many were gathered there that day. The Sermon on the Mount is on the topic of discipleship. That's what Jesus is teaching about, what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what he requires of you. And as we come to the end here in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, Jesus has just concluded preaching about the fruits in a disciple's life. What evidences are in the life of someone who is truly regenerate, who is truly a Christian? Believer, your life in 2025 will bear fruit. If you're truly in Christ, there will be evidences that tell those of us around you what's really going on in your heart. If you gossip, if you complain about your boss, if you mock people in authority, if you carry yourself with pride, the rest of us have no choice than to believe the fruit that we see. But if your speech is seasoned with salt, if you're always seeking to build others up, if you're speaking of the things of the Lord, and if you're living obedient to him, then it becomes evident that a tree is known by its fruit, and it's clear that you're in Christ. Every tree is known by its fruit. So as we come to verse 46, Jesus, as he introduces his parable, he asks those whose lives evidence that they're bad trees because they bear bad fruit. He says in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To introduce this parable at the close of his sermon, Jesus presents an irreconcilable issue that his audience needed to be faced with. They needed to take this question in verse 46 to heart. Why don't you do what I say? Many claim to be followers of Christ here early in Jesus' ministry, and yet they weren't living like kingdom citizens. All those things Jesus had taught them throughout this 3 chapters in Matthew, the 1 chapter in Luke, they weren't living like that. Leon Morris says, "Calling Christ Lord demonstrates that allegiance is owed." In other words, you're acknowledging that I owe allegiance to this person. You are my master, Lord. Repeating it, again, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" These people were coming to him multiple times saying, "Lord, you are my Lord." This marks certainty. There's no question. You have a right to rule over me. You're deserving of every ounce of my obedience. You're my master. You're my Lord. I'm subject to you forever. But mere words are no substitute for obedience. This would be akin to speaking respectfully to your boss. "Yes, whatever you need, sir, I will do that for you. Whatever you ask of me, ma'am, let me go accomplish that task." And then just completely disregarding your boss's instructions. In the parallel verse in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says that those who do not do what God requires will be forbidden entry into the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about life and death. We're talking about important things here. There, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So this question Jesus asks in verse 46 is of utmost importance because this is a matter of eternal destiny. We'll see that play out in verses 47 to 49. Whether or not we act out on Jesus' commands is the foundation that our lives are built upon. Sometimes it can be difficult to grasp. Why is it so important after you make that initial profession of faith? Why is it important that we continually submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ? Is it important? Why must we obey? Can't we just live our lives however we want? Can't we just do religious actions, attend church, do a good turn daily, and be good? What's the big deal if we just keep a few certain sins in our lives that are important to us, but otherwise still look like most of the other Christians we see at church? As he closes his most famous sermon, our Lord provides a parable of 2 types of builders that illustrates the ultimate results of our response to Jesus' words. 2 types of builders. that illustrate the ultimate results of our response to Jesus' words. Let's read the passage together. Again, turn with me if you haven't already to Luke 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and then could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. The first type of builder in our Lord's parable that he teaches us here today is the wise builder in verses 47 and 48. Luke's record doesn't specifically refer to this man as wise, the man in the parable, but Matthew's does. In Matthew 7:25, it refers to the same person as wise, and so that's what we'll call him. It's clearly implied here that this man is wise. This man knew that building a house was a huge undertaking that would impact him every day of his life, and he knew that he needed to be thoughtful and he needed to be very, very intentional about how he built, rather than rushing through the process, doing whatever he felt like. Ultimately, this man reaped the rewards of building the way he did. As we consider the wise builder in this parable, let's look first at the foundation he uses and what the foundation symbolizes in verse 47 and the beginning of verse 48. We see that the foundation in Jesus' parable is obedience. The foundation is obedience to God's commands. Read with me what Jesus says. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. After Jesus rebukes some of his followers in verse 46 for feigning allegiance to him, Jesus here tells us that the wise builder is meant to symbolize those who come to Jesus, who hear his words and acts on them or does them. As we know, and as Cam so helpfully taught on Sunday, we are not saved by good works. In fact, look back up at Luke 6, verse 21, the very first verse of this sermon. Luke 6, verse 21. Beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Sorry, verse 20, my apologies. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus opens this sermon by saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And it's clear from the Beatitudes, it's clear from the parallel passage in Matthew, he's talking about being poor in spirit, being humble, being contrite before God, understanding there's nothing I can offer, and the only way I can come to God is through the means he's prescribed through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to God as a poor beggar, humbly pleading with him to forgive you of your sins. There's no way to come to him solely by doing good works and good actions. So let's not be mistaken about that. Jesus said at the outset of his ministry in Mark 1:15, a verse many of you have probably memorized at one time or another, repent and believe in the gospel. This is how you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through works. Pastor Tom taught on Sunday that the Sermon on the Mount is directed primarily at those who have repented and believe. It's primarily directed at Christians, or if nothing else, it's directed at those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. So Jesus is saying here, if you've made a profession of faith, here's a way to evaluate if that profession was genuine, if you're truly in Christ. Everyone who comes to Jesus and hears his commands and catch this, acts on them, he's a wise builder. Jesus offers to present a parable to his listeners, saying he would show them whom the obedient can be compared to, what we're similar to if we obey, what we resemble. That's what that word like means. Jesus says in verse 48, the one who acts on his words, he's like a man building a foundation, building a house rather, who dug deep and laid a foundation. MacArthur describes the house in this parable as the professing believer's religious life. Other commentators describe this as the testimony of your life. So in other words, your house is your spiritual walk in this life. So Jesus is saying the wise man builds his house, his spiritual life, his walk, his pattern, his testimony in this way. The wise man chooses to dig deep into the ground and lay a foundation for his house on the rock. As those who claim to be Christians carry out their spiritual lives, they have a choice. And friends, each of us has a choice. Each of you has a choice today and this week. Will you build on a foundation or not? This idea of the Christian's foundation, it's used in several senses in the New Testament. So don't get confused here. Many have misinterpreted Jesus' meaning here by reading other passages into this one and ignoring Jesus' clear explanation of what the foundation is. Hebrews 6, verse 1, discusses the believer's foundation as being repentance from dead works and faith in God. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 12 says the foundation which we build upon is Christ. There's no other foundation than this, Paul says there. And while both of those are true and part of this broader idea, that's not the specific meaning Jesus is referring to here in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, the foundation is acting on what Jesus says. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 6 describes a man who has heard Jesus' words, just like the wise man we're studying about now in verse 47. And what's the difference between those two? Jesus says, one built on a foundation, one did not. The difference is that the wise man has acted accordingly on Jesus' words and the foolish one did not. Just like obedience to Christ isn't an easy walk in the park, some super quick task, digging deep to lay a foundation like this builder was not an easy task either. This wasn't something you just set aside 20 minutes for and knocked out real quick. When I was growing up, my dad had a pickup truck and he would get mulch and sometimes even soil, which is really heavy. He would fill up the bed of his truck with that kind of dirt or mulch, and my dad, my brothers, and I would be responsible for spending the vast majority of a day taking shovels and moving that dirt out of the truck bed and into our flower beds in our backyard or front yard. This was a ton of work. It was often very hot. I don't know why those projects only seem to happen in the summer. And if I was presented with the option on one of those days, I'm out there, I'm like 12 years old, and it's really hot outside, and I see this big, imposing, heavy truck bed full of dirt, and I'm faced with the option, on the one hand, to complete all of that hard digging work for all of my day, or on the other hand, to go inside in the air conditioning and play Mario Kart for most of the day on the GameCube, I would have absolutely chosen the latter. That would have been my preference, especially as an undiscerning kid. But the hard work, it's important. For me as a kid, it was to help protect flowers, grow vegetation, beautify my parents' house, and it was a lot more valuable than video games. In the case of an obedient Christian, obedience to Christ, it's a blessed requirement of us who have been given the free gift of adoption as sons. We are called to obey our God. It's not easy. It's not the lay down and chill, simple option, but it's the right one. This kind of obedience is absolutely the Lord's requirement of all Christians. There is no question that the scriptures teach lordship, salvation. This is what James says. Turn over with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. the Lord says in that passage, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That doer label that James gives Christians, the blessed ones as he describes them there, that doer term, it means that you're not just one who does what God says at times, or, you know, once a week I kind of remotivate myself and do a few good things that I know are generally commanded in Scripture. A doer is not that. A doer is characterized by, he's known for, he makes it his practice every day of the week, every waking hour, to always be about the business of his God, to always be doing what God commands. That's what it means to be a doer. James says, don't be a hearer that deludes them yourself. Delude means make a major miscalculation. Like in math, you carried the wrong number, you completely messed up, you didn't think ahead, you did it wrong. So James says, don't completely mess up your evaluation of yourself, calling Jesus your Lord just because you listen to his word. In our case, just because you hear a sermon, just because your family reads the Bible every so often, just because you get exposed to the word at school or wherever else. Your faith is validated when you are a doer, when you obey Jesus Christ all the day long. That's the fruit. That's what characterizes a true Christian. If you're a doer, James says in verse 25, if you've come to Christ in repentant faith and now your life is characterized by obedience, James says in verse 25, you will be spiritually blessed. You will be blessed in what you do. Turn back over to Luke chapter 6 with me. Jesus says in his parable that the doer of what Jesus commands, you're like a man who built a house with a deep foundation. So the wise man builds a house with a foundation. What benefit does he derive from that? How will that foundation he poured tons of extra time in on serve him well in the future? It serves him well in the testing of his house, which we see in the second part of verse 48, the test of the house, which is the torrents of God's judgment. Look down with me at verse 48. James says, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house. A torrent can either refer to heavy rain, or it can refer, as it does here, to flooding of bodies of water like rivers, overflowing with water, typically due to heavy rain. The picture is even more vivid over in Matthew's account of this parable. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, then verse 25. And you might keep your finger here. We may come back here again, the parallel passage. Matthew 7, verse 25, talking about the wise man. It says, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. That is a lot of pressure on a house. You want your house to be tested, subjected to a situation like Jesus is describing here. Jesus is painting a portrait of heavy rain causing flooding near the side of this man's house. Perhaps it could have been many months after the house was completed. It's not like same day like we sometimes think about. All right, he just put the last stroke of paint, or he just put the last board in there, and then all of a sudden rain starts out of nowhere. No, this was probably later on. This could have been months later. Wind slamming against the house, water permeating all the ground nearby. This guy's workmanship was going to be tested. Here, the quality of his house's structure was going to be tried. Some commentators believe that this this reference to the torrents, the floods coming against the house, or references to trials or temptations of this life, and how there are those who fall away from the faith when they encounter difficulties. And this is true, not necessarily in this passage, but the Bible does teach that. Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 13, in the parable of the soils, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. But I don't think that's what Jesus ultimately has in mind here when he's talking about the torrents, the floods, the heavy rain. Here it's describing God's judgment. Think about what Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew 7, that those who do not do the will of the Father, what happens to them? They will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. They're going to be told to depart from him. Leon Morris says, while the words here have good application to the storms of this life, in other words, believers whose lives are characterized by obedience to Christ are not easily shaken when they go through difficult temptations or crises in this life, the ultimate torrential downpour that tests the validity of our faith is God's judgment. Students, every single one of us is going to be evaluated by God one day. So for this wise man, what are the results of this testing of his house? When the flood comes, when it tests him, in the context of this parable, wise men and women, we've obeyed Christ's commands, first to come as a beggar in spirit and repentance and faith, and then to live in obedience to the one that we call Lord. So what happens when the testing of our house comes? What happens when the final judgment or evaluation of our lives occurs? What'll happen? What'll be the results? Read verse 48 with me. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The results of the house, of the test of the house, are unshakable resilience. The parallel passage in Matthew 7:25 that we just read says the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Brothers and sisters, if this is your foundation, the torrent cannot shake your eternal security. Your house is not going to fall because it was well built the way that God prescribed in his word. This is what Cam taught us on Sunday. Turn over with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, we read this Sunday, but so good and so helpful as we think about our eternal security. John 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 37. There Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look down at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christian, your soul is secure in the hands of Christ. If you've obeyed him, if you've come to him as Lord, no matter how hard the winds slam against your house, no matter what trials come, as terrifying as the prospect of a holy God looking at you, evaluating your life, seeing all of your deeds and your thoughts and your words, Jesus has promised that if you come to him on his terms, he is not going to lose you. If you're in Christ, regularly repenting when you sin against Jesus, living in patterns of obedience, take hope in the promises straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. whatever trials you may be going through, as all-consuming as they may feel, as Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, verse 20, you can rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven and it's never going to be blotted out. What more could we ask for, right? In the final verse of this parable, the final words Luke records of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus transitions from addressing the wise builder to addressing the foolish builder in verse 49. As with the wise builder, Luke doesn't record Jesus' specific adjective about this man, calling him foolish, but Matthew does, and we'll see as it unfolds that this fellow is exceedingly foolish. By extension, all of those who fail to build as Jesus commands are likewise living foolishly. In contrast to the wise man, the foolish man is distinguished at the beginning of verse 49 by not building with the foundation, the lack of the foundation, which is disobedience, is what it's symbolizing. Look down at what Jesus says in verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. As with the wise man, this builder has heard what Jesus has had to say. He's heard Jesus' words. He's thought about them, but he's not acted accordingly. So again, we see the foundation is acting on Christ's words. The lack of foundation symbolizes a failure to obey. Turn back over again with me to Matthew chapter 7, the parallel passage, and let's read verse 26. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You can turn back over to Luke. Jesus says the foolish man, he not only didn't have a foundation, he was not only lacking that rock foundation to build his house upon, but he built it on the sand. Let's step back though for a second, okay? I think sometimes we can brush past this a little too quickly. We read this text and this guy seems like an utter fool. He is, but he just seems plain stupid. I was not even able to keep a sandcastle from crumbling on the sand on a beach just a few weeks ago. How in the world would someone be dumb enough to invest money in building materials and invest all that time to go build a house on a bunch of flimsy, uneven sand? What is this guy thinking? I think we often think of this parable as describing something along the lines of this picture, of this big tall rock and then this flimsy sand, and this is kind of what comes to our minds. Apologies, I know the picture's a little blurry. This is pretty far off base of what Jesus is talking about. There's a guy named Gordon Franz who has a really helpful explanation of what Jesus is really talking about and what this looked like historically and what he was trying to convey here. The mount that Jesus was preaching on, I mentioned earlier, it overlooked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it was called the Mount of Beatitudes. Just for perspective on a map, this is the Israel back in the first century. If you see up there at the top, that's Bethsaida there, a little more on the right of the Sea of Galilee, and the Mount of Beatitudes is a little bit more on the left. So that's the area that we're talking about. The sand Jesus speaks of in this parable with no foundation, he's likely specifically referring to the sandy, pebbly beaches on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, again, near the city of Bethsaida. And over in the Middle East and around the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, there's a type of sand over there. It's called alluvial sand. Alluvial sand. It's deposited in an area by running water. Here's a picture of kind of what it looks like from what I can find online. This sand, it's not like quite like normal sand. It gets very hard during the summer months. It's almost like clay soil. It gets very firm. It gets very, very hard during the summer months. When things are dry, it gets hardened. So someone could have easily gone in Galilee near the seashore and see this hard sand and think, huh, this should work. That'll do. Nobody obviously is really going to pay attention. No one's going to notice a difference if I spend days rigorously laboring to dig down to the bedrock and lay a foundation underneath this house. Who's going to care? Sand seems sandy area versus rocky area, but the issue was whether someone chose to take a shortcut and build directly on the sand, or whether someone was to dig down to the bedrock and lay a foundation on that and build the house from there. Both houses looked good on the outside, fairly well built, fairly sturdy, but what was the difference? It wasn't the external appearance or the looks of the house. It was the foundation. So just as with the man who built his house on a rocky foundation, this foolish man's house is going to be tested by the torrents of God's judgment. The test of this house will be the torrents of God's judgment. Look down with me again at verse 49. Jesus says, the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, the torrent burst against it. What often occurred in Galilee was that the winter would bring heavy rains. Again, the summers were fairly dry, but the winter would bring tons and tons of rain. And the Jordan River that feeds into the Sea of Galilee, here not far from where Jesus is preaching, it would flood with all this rain. It would flood, and then the banks and the shores would flood. And then that alluvial sand that we talked about a minute ago, that clay-like sand, it was hard during the summer. With all that flooding, it would be loosened up and it would soften and it would become unstable. You can imagine how quickly a house could completely collapse during flooding rains when built on sand if there was no kind of firm rock foundation that it was built upon. When we think of flooding, my mind immediately went to the natural disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis that we deal with in our world. Some of you may be familiar with the tsunami in the Indian Ocean that occurred back in December of 2004. I guess that may have been before some of you were born, but there was a tsunami in 2004. This was the worst tsunami disaster in human history. It was the deadliest natural disaster in the 21st century. Nearly 185,000 people died as a result of the storm and the flooding, the tsunami disaster. Over 1.7 million people were displaced because of this. Waves as a result of this earthquake that caused the tsunami, they grew as tall as 100 feet high. Can you imagine anything like that? Crazy flooding that occurred. Even think about the greatest flood in human history when our Lord flooded the entire world and spared only Noah and his family. Think about people's reaction to that. This kind of flooding absolutely rocks our world. It's devastating. And friends, if you're here tonight and an honest look at your soul tells you that you fit more into verse 49 than you do into verses 47 and 48, this is the kind of flooding that awaits you one day. It's not a bunch of water coming and filling your home here in Dallas-Fort Worth. The point Jesus is driving home here is the final judgment that's coming one day. If you claim Jesus Christ, but you're living in an unabated, unrepentant pattern of sin, you need to take seriously the level of gravitas that Jesus is speaking with here. While you may have trials and difficulties in this life, no storm is more serious or worthy of your consideration this evening than the one that awaits you on that final day. As we saw with the wise man, the man who had repented and believed on Christ and was living in obedience in light of his faith, his testimony stood firm. It couldn't be shaken because it was well built. It was built on a foundation. But if your life is not built on this foundation, what will be the results of the test for you at the final judgment? Jesus says that for the testimony of the man who has heard and has not acted accordingly, verse 49, the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Friends, there will be no purgatory. There will be no second chances at the final judgment. If you live your life for yourself and you choose to disregard the commands of Jesus Christ, judgment is coming, and you will immediately collapse under the weight of God's righteous eyes, and the ruin of your house is going to be great, and you will be ruined eternally. It's not going to be temporary. The only solution to avoid this eternal ruin, this immediate collapse, is to come to Christ in genuine repentance of your sins and put your belief in him for salvation from God's righteous judgment. The word Jesus uses here for great of the ruin of the house is unironically the same word that he uses to describe the great chasm between the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven in Luke 16:26. I would beg you to take God's word to heart. D.A. Carson says that the ending of the Sermon on the Mount is the demand for radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus. Matthew Henry says that it is putting an affront upon him to call him Lord, Lord, as if we were wholly at his command and had devoted ourselves to his service if we do not make conscience of conforming to his will and serving the interests of his kingdom. Henry goes on to say, but we do but mock Christ, as they that in scorn said, Hail, King of the Jews, if we ever call him so often, Lord, Lord, and yet walk in the ways of our own hearts and in the sight of our own eyes, why do we call him Lord, Lord in prayer if we do not obey his commands? As James says in James 2:26, at the conclusion of his extensive discussion of the interrelationship of faith and works, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. For you in Christ, let this parable be a comfort to your soul. No matter what kind of temptations or trials come at you, as we learned on Sunday, Christ is never going to let you go. Again, we sin, we struggle with sin. Nobody is perfect, but if the direction of your life proves that repentance and faith at a moment was valid back at the time of your salvation, take comfort. Jesus says that the judgment, when the torrent comes, when the flooding comes to test your life, as the all-seeing eye of God evaluates your testimony, he will by no means cast you out. Because your life is built on the foundation of faith and repentance and obedience, and it cannot be shaken because it has been well built. But if you've been deceiving others or even deceiving yourself, calling Jesus your Lord, but living like he's anything but your Lord, take this text to heart. Turn from your sin and seek God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the clarity in your word that there's no doubt as to whether you require believers to live under your lordship. Lord, thank you for warning us in so many ways of what is to come so that we have no question as to whether you will come back and judge righteously. Above all, thank you that for us in Christ, you pulled us out of the darkness that we loved, gave us new hearts, and thank you that we're no longer slaves to sin. Help us to live holy lives out of love and gratitude for you and for what you've done. It's in Jesus, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.